endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. We have known Frank and Angie for, I think, about 15 years or so. We met them through the ministry of Paul Revere out in Oregon, and they've been on our home a couple of times, and For as long as we've known them, they've been trying to live as citizens of the government of God. And I received an email from Frank this week letting me know that he has stomach cancer, and he's asked for our prayers. And he's trying to attack this with natural remedies. And so I've added this to the prayer list page on the website. But please be in prayer for Frank and Angie and their family, and I'll post updates as they come in. And Linda has been a long-time listener and has been to several of our conferences. She's always a tremendous help and a blessing. And she wrote in this week and let me know that she's dealing with an ankle problem that's causing her a lot of pain. And she's asked that we remember her in prayer also. She's been added to the prayer list page, and I'll give updates as they come in. Last week, I sent out an extra email with an urgent warning to be on watch for, and I said in the email, an anti-Paul group that is popping up again. And I said that anti-Paul is just the cover for what is ultimately anti-faith, anti-Christ, and anti-Kingdom of God. And I can certainly provide all the details that anyone would want as to why I said what I said. And anyone that would like to contact me and discuss it is certainly welcome to do so. But unless I get several inquiries, I won't take the time in a message to specifically address it, other than I hope to get into the anti-faith part of it, hopefully in today's message. I may not have time to do that this morning, but I will get into the anti-faith part. I've seen this. I've seen this many times over the last 40 years or so. You know, people can't seem to figure out how certain parts of the Bible harmonize, or they've heard someone say, well, this isn't right. And so instead of trusting that God will reveal truth, as a result of possibly years-long pursuit of truth, I've seen people conclude, well, that just shouldn't even be in the Bible. And this, I've seen it many times through the years, is one of the most dangerous places where someone can find themselves. I've seen it with, quote, preterists. You know, I've read the conclusions of some, quote, preterists who say, well, I can't justify the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, so it must have been added by. And the usual go-to scapegoat is, well, it was added by Jesuit priests and it should not be in the Bible. Well, does Revelation chapter 20's, the 1,000 years, cause questions? Well, of course it does. But that doesn't mean that there is not an absolute confirmation, as in a thus saith the Lord, that we have the authority to throw it out. What we do have is a challenge to find the harmony. Find out, seek out how to find the harmony with the rest of the Bible. And we've done that. We've shown how that it could have just as easily meant a very short period of time. And we've shown how that if a man just can't accept that, then believe it as it says, 1,000 years. It doesn't say 2,000 years. It says 1,000 years. So begin with the shortly of verse 1. And conclude just as the translators of the 1599 Geneva did, okay, when they said that the 1,000 years ended at 1070 A.D. And then the little season ended at 1073 when Hildebrand and Gregory were terrorizing the world and the Turks' invasion ended with fire being rained down from heaven. Okay, that's what they were saying. And as I've said before, I don't agree with that. But at least it's an argument that is far better suited for belief than one that turns it into 1,500 or 2,000 years and counting, which takes the time period so far away from Jesus' words only, where he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And even the worst of the worst futurists out there says that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are dual prophecies of the same time period and fulfillments. So again, take the book of Revelation, place it in the future, then you have no choice but to take the words of Jesus from Matthew 24 and place them in the future too. And it all then becomes a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, which is the Jews' religion. And when a man heads down that slope, it is indeed a slippery slope. And I'll tell you what I've seen as the outcome. This leads to the conclusions of people like Eric Dubé. And he's just one of the Johnny-come-latelys that talks about this. There have been so many others before him. But it's the crowd that says Jesus was a myth. Quote, "The Christ myth theory, also known as the Jesus myth theory, Jesus mythicism, or the Jesus ahistoricity theory, is the fringe view that the story of Jesus is a work of mythology with no historical substance. Alternatively, in terms given by Bart Ehrman, paraphrasing Earl Doherty, it is the view that, quote, the historical Jesus did not exist, or if he did, he had virtually nothing to do with the founding of Christianity. The mainstream scholarly consensus developed in the three quests for the historical Jesus holds that there was a historical Jesus of Nazareth who lived in 1st century AD Roman Judea, but his, quote, baptism and crucifixion are the only facts of his life about which a broad consensus exists. Beyond that, mainstream scholars have no consensus about the historicity of other major aspects of the gospel stories, nor the extent to which they and the Pauline apostles may have replaced the historical Jesus with a supernatural Christ of faith. Mythicism can be traced back to the Age of Enlightenment, when history began to be critically analyzed and was revived in the 1970s, end quote. Now imagine that. Mythicism traced back to the Age of Enlightenment. And the article I'm quoting from starts that with Thomas Paine, one of the founders of the U.S. In fact, the article that I'm quoting from lists Thomas Paine as the originator of this lie. And the article continues, quote, "Proponents broadly argue that a mythological character was historicized in the Gospels and that thus a historical Jesus never existed. Most mythicists employ a threefold argument. They question the reliability of the Pauline epistles and the Gospels to establish Jesus' historicity. They argue that information is lacking on Jesus in secular sources from the first and early second centuries, and they argue that early Christianity had syncretistic and mythological origins as reflected in both the Pauline epistles and the Gospels, with Jesus being a deity who was concretized in the Gospels," end quote. There you have it. Okay, it's this anti-faith, anti-Paul heresy is going to lead, and I've seen it many times, it's going to lead to a man concluding that Jesus was a myth. When a man sets himself above the scripture and begins to pick and choose what he wants to believe and what he doesn't want to believe, well, I've seen this end up with that man finally concluding and agreeing with Jesus mythology. I told Teresa that when I make that statement, I hope that people's response will be, "Well, Charlie, haven't you done the exact same thing with the words, quote, church and baptize?" Well, we're going to see in just a minute a warning from the first century concerning those that would change the word of God, the truth of God, into a lie. As we read and study our Bibles in our search for truth, we do need to be cautious, keeping in remembrance the Bible warning concerning those that would change the truth of God into a lie. I have shown, and let me say this, I've been preaching against the modern understanding of the word, and not just the word, but the concept, the modern concept of the word, quote, church. I've been preaching against it for my entire adult life, from my early 20s, all the way back even when I was playing, quote, church, in the, quote, ministry, listening to preachers actually say that the, quote, church was not just the people, but the people and the buildings and all the property that, quote, church possessed. even back then, my understanding of ecclesia, wrongly translated as church, was that it was supposed to be a Christian community of believers called out from the world and into the government of God following King Jesus and his Father's laws. I did not believe that it was merely a gathering of people on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night prayer meeting, and Saturday morning visitation. I believed it was supposed to be people gathered together for the purpose of coming out of the world, coming, separating from the, quote, laws of men, and submitting to and following exclusively the laws of God. And I came to these understandings from studying the Bible and the Scriptures. Back in 1989, I was introduced to a study on the word, quote, church. It's a simple study. 5 minutes, and anyone can see that the English word, quote, church, did not come from the Greek word ekklesia, but rather from kurios and kuriakon. It's as simple as can be. But until 1989, I didn't know that. I understood that, quote, church was not acting in accordance to the Bible, but I didn't know that the English word church did not come from ekklesia. And that was after going to 2 Bible colleges, taking Greek courses, and, quote, ministering in multiple churches prior to 1989. When I realized that, coupled with what I already understood from the Bible, it was another confirmation that there would be those that would change the truth of God into a lie. And I could not believe how open, how in your face this was, and yet you couldn't hardly convince anyone to even look at it, let alone understand it. Then it was years later that even more confirmation came. I've got a replica, 1611 KJV Bible. At the beginning of the book is a section called the Translators, and in that section, the translators openly stated, as plain as can be, as plain as day, that they should not have used the word church for ecclesia, as some previous English Bibles had not used that word, but they were going to do it anyway. It's there, been there for 414 years, but hardly anyone wants to even discuss it, let alone believe it. So, armed with the study of the Word of God regarding the word church, the concept of church, and seeing that it doesn't fit with the Bible, and with extreme caution, okay, this just didn't come willy-nilly, let's mark out the word church, it was an awesome, as in staggering, conclusion to make. And I absolutely believe with my whole heart that the Greek word ekklesia should never be translated as, quote, church. And because they did it anyway, it has sent the world on a downward spiral, because that's what happens when people think that ekklesia is a weakened social organization instead of the government of God on earth. People understanding, then believing, then living their lives according to the exclusive kingship of God. Now, it hasn't been too long ago that I began comparing the Greek Septuagint and using it as a study guide to the Scriptures. Seeing the word ekklesia in what we call the Old Testament, and seeing how it referred to the government in Israel, God's Israel, this has been one of the most profound things I've seen in all my years of studying the Word of God. And all of this, all of these extra things, have simply supported the belief that originally came from nowhere but the Scriptures and the rest of the Bible. They're just icing on the cake. Confirmations of identifying how some men have changed the truth of God into a lie. And let me say this. Even if a man leaves the word, quote, church in the Bible, he should still come to the understanding that it means the government of God. It means a collection of people who have come out of the world, out of the kingdoms of the world, and into the exclusive government of God, where God is the king of his creation. Now, as they did with the word church, the English translators of the 1611 KJV admitted that they had no authority to use the transliterated word baptize, but they did it anyway. I've been preaching for more than 35 years now that the application of physical water to the flesh for spiritual purposes is not only not necessary, but it is prohibited by the Bible in the New Covenant world. And not just by the words attributed to Paul, but by the words of Jesus only. And evidence of this is easily found. Ask Teresa, who I led to Christ in the summer of 1989. I saw the greatest conversion to Christ I had ever witnessed in all my years up to that time. I taught Teresa as much of what I knew about the Bible and what it meant to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and I witnessed her embrace of Christ and the government of God, and I saw the greatest conversion I'd ever witnessed, and it's even stronger today. And there was never a mention of her need to have physical water applied to her skin as any part of her conversion or her subsequent walk with Christ. At that time, I did not know that the English translators in 1611 themselves admitted that they had inserted the transliterated word, quote, baptized, where it otherwise should have been translated as the English word wash. It is my belief that their wrongly inserted word, quote, baptize, changed the truth of God's word into a lie, and countless numbers of people have falsely believed that the application of physical water to the flesh has forgiven their sins and made them right with God, but instead has condemned those same countless numbers of people to an eternity separated from God. And I did not make the conclusion because I had read the translator's words concerning what they did, but rather because of conclusions based in the study of God's Word. What I read from the translator's own words was, again, just icing on the cake. Reading from the Greek Septuagint and finding the Greek word bapto in what we call the Old Testament was icing on the cake in understanding what I believe people should have gotten from their own study of the Word of God, leaving aside all preconceived notions from that thing called, quote, church. I believe that if people are approaching the Word of God from proper perspectives, they will be led into all truth and the lies will be exposed. It is an incredibly awesome, as in fearful thing to do, to take our Bibles and start marking out things that we either don't like or things that we don't understand. And a man had better be 100% sure before he starts attacking the Bible. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 for a minute, please. For the anti-faithers. Now, obviously, we've got a problem by turning to Romans chapter 1 because they've already taken the book of Romans. Now, unless they're some of the biggest hypocrites around, I mean, surely they have taken their Bibles and just ripped those pages of the book of Romans right out. But for those of us who have it in there still, as did such men as Tyndale and Coverdale, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, and yes, I realize that pretty much every false teacher we've ever been exposed to still has Romans in their Bibles. Okay, just because Tyndale and Coverdale had it in their Bibles doesn't make it so. Verse 1, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The online Blue Letter Bible gives an excellent definition of the word servant. And what it is it's kind of a synopsis of Strong's definition and Thayer's definition. And it simplifies it down to and this is what it says. Metaphorically, it's one who gives himself up to another's will. those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing His cause among men, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. As we read the words attributed to Paul, which I hope you're getting how I say that, the words attributed to Paul, I believe these are the words of God that He told Paul to write so that He could tell us what His will is and how we're supposed to live our lives, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, again, Christ is not His name. Christ is not His last name, as in Smith or Jones. That is His title. It is the anointed King of Israel. Paul, God through Paul, has correctly identified Jesus as the King. Verse 2. Which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I've been told that Paul didn't get anything from the prophets in the Scriptures. Yet, examining the words that have been attributed to Paul as being what God wants His people to know, we do see Paul appealed to the prophets in the Scriptures, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated. Now, again, from the Blue Letter Bible, it's a good summation of what Mr. Thayer said in his Greek lexicon, separated to mark off from others by boundaries, to limit, to separate, in a bad sense, to exclude as disreputable, in a good sense, to appoint, set apart for some purpose, in a bad sense, as in what the world thinks of those who have separated themselves unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the kingdom, the government. As in, take up the cross and follow me. Leaving the kingdoms of the world and following Jesus Christ the King is considered disreputable by the world. It can be construed by the world as sedition, as treason. And just like the world executed Jesus, a true Christian who has been separated unto the gospel of God will be viewed the same way. I've made this statement many times before. Yes, Christianity is coming out of the world. But I do believe maybe a better way to explain it is that it is a coming into the government of God, the gospel, the good news, that there's another king, there's another government, there's another set of laws to live by, and it's all no comparison better than what the world has come up with. In a good sense, to a point, set apart for some purpose. Well, that is what Christianity is supposed to be. While men think that exclusively serving Christ is evil, being set apart for the purpose of demonstrating the gospel of God is the greatest thing ever in the life of any man, woman, boy, or girl. Verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What a declaration! Separated unto the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus the Anointed King, the one who is supreme in authority, and another of one of the greatest confirmations of all, Jesus the King, made of the seed of David. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and God is using Paul to once again declare this most important understanding to all who would listen. The people of our day, our generation, have no idea the awesome importance of this proclamation concerning God's Son, Jesus, the Anointed King, the one who is supreme in authority, proven by the fact that He was of the seed of David. There isn't one man in a million playing quote church right now that understands this, but I'll tell you that those that were true believers that were in the world in the first century, they knew exactly what that meant. And particularly those Christians living in and around Rome. The first three verses of Romans chapter 1 exalted King Jesus above Caesar. And you rip this out of the Bible, and you will be making sure that the world continues to believe that Caesar is above Christ. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Oh, my word. These first five verses of Romans chapter 1 are so powerful. It's the gospel rolled up so neatly, so clearly, so concise. It is the authority, the kingship of Christ, the Son of God, the one who is supreme in authority, raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David, declared to be the Son of God with power and demanding obedience to this faith, to this belief among all nations, demanding that men live their lives according to the name of the authority of Christ. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He is called Christ five times in the first eight verses. Christ is not his last name, it is his title. It is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. It is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. People today do not understand this because they do not understand that Jesus fulfilled the prophets. But Paul is doing all he can to make sure that everyone that reads his letter understands that this Jesus that God raised from the dead, that God gave power to, authority to, this Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king. People today don't know this, but the people living back then absolutely did. Now, I think I may have read this before in a previous message, but I'm going to read it again this morning. It's entitled, Persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. There's a photo that accompanies this article, and it's called The Christian Martyr's Last Prayer by Jean-Léon Jérôme, supposedly from 1883. And it's showing what is supposed to be a Christian martyr in the Roman Colosseum, an arena that historians claim seated between 50 and 85,000 people. Quote, Christians were persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, beginning in the 1st century AD and ending in the 4th century. Originally a polytheistic empire in the traditions of Roman paganism and the Hellenistic religion, as Christianity spread through the empire, it came into ideological conflict with the imperial cult of ancient Rome. Pagan practices such as making sacrifices to the deified emperors or other gods were abhorrent to Christians, as their beliefs prohibited idolatry. The state and other members of civic society punished Christians for treason, various rumored crimes, illegal assembly, and for introducing an alien cult that led to Roman apostasy, end quote. Ideological conflict? Of course. At its basest, most foundational understanding, the Caesars believed and demanded that the people believe that they were king. They believed they were the, quote, sons of God. They believed they had all power and all authority. But Christians believed that Jesus had all power, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus had all authority. Ideological conflict? That might be one of the biggest understatements of all time. They were accused of treason. Really? Treason? All right, here's the definition of treason from Webster's 1828. Treason is the highest crime of a civil nature of which a man can be guilty. Its signification is different in different countries. In general, it is the offense of attempting to overthrow the government of the state to which the offender owes allegiance, or of betraying the state into the hands of a foreign power. In monarchies, the killing of the king or an attempt to take his life is treason in England. To imagine or compass the death of the king, or of the prince, or of the queen consort, or of the heir apparent of the crown is high treason, as are many other offenses created by statute. In the United States, treason is confined to the actual levying of war against the United States or in adhering to their enemies, giving them aid and comfort. Treason in Great Britain is of two kinds, high treason and petit treason. High treason is a crime that immediately affects the king or state, such as the offenses just enumerated. Petit treason involves a breach of fidelity, but affects individuals. Thus, for a wife to kill her husband, a servant his master or lord, or an ecclesiastic his lord or ordinary, is petit treason. But in the United States, this crime is unknown, the killing in the latter cases being murder only. End quote. I do not believe that true Christians would be killing people in order to overthrow man's, quote, governments. But I will assure you that when man's, quote, governments encounter people who refuse to bow to their, quote, governments, to their, quote, laws and statutes, the people that do live in obedience or allegiance to men's, quote, governments will say and do anything to demonize the one who refuses to submit to men's, quote, governments. Those Christians that were proclaiming that there is another king, one Jesus, right in the face of the Caesars and all his minions, were no doubt accused of treason and who knows what else. Okay, continuing under the heading now, ideological conflict. Joseph Plessia says persecution was caused by an ideological conflict. Stop here for just a second. Persecution was caused by an ideological conflict. It was a disagreement of thought. You think one way, I think another. And because of our thoughts, there can be persecution. Excuse me. Because of our beliefs, there could be persecution. There were no accusations of murder, rape, or theft, etc. towards the Christians. Now, if you want to believe history, there were so many accusations of murder, theft, rape, etc. directed at the Caesars, but not against the Christians. The Christians' persecution by Rome was a result of ideological conflict. Continuing. Caesar was seen as divine. Hey, today, do you think that people do not view the U.S. quote government as divine? If someone doesn't see that, I don't know what they've been doing with their spare time. I've seen people call Trump the Messiah, the Savior. You know, people play their anthem and tears stream down their faces. Why? Because that's what people do in worship of their gods. We're not living in times that are much different than the times in the first century. Christians could accept only one divinity, and it wasn't Caesar. Carnes describes the ideological conflict as the exclusive sovereignty of Christ clashed with Caesar's claims to his own exclusive sovereignty. In this clash of ideologies, the ordinary Christian lived under a constant threat of denunciation and the possibility of arraignment on capital charges. Joseph Bryant asserts it was not easy for Christians to hide their religion and pretend to Romanesque either, since the renunciation of the world was an aspect of their faith that demanded numerous departures from conventional norms and pursuits. The Christian had exacting moral standards that included avoiding contact with those that still lay in bondage to the evil one, 2 Corinthians 6, 1-18, 1 John 2, 15-18, Revelation 18, 4, and then he quotes church fathers, 2 Clement 6, Epistle of Barnabas. Life as a Christian required daily courage with the radical choice of Christ or the world being forced upon the believer in countless ways. End quote. It is the world that hates anyone that dares not bow down to its ways. Christians don't take up arms and guns and bombs, etc., in its quest to obey the gospel. We have a mandate to obey our faith, our belief that Jesus Christ is King. We're forced into a choice. God or man. Obey God or man. And for the follower of Jesus Christ who has come to Christ by faith, by belief, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have no choice but to yield our lives to his kingship and his alone. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, that to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Salvation comes by belief. Belief is faith. They're one and the same. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the anointed king. He was saying this to people living in and around Rome, the city of the Caesars. And note particularly that he did not say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. He said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Christ is his title. Christ is the office. It's the position. He's the anointed king. And Paul was preaching the gospel of the anointed king to a people that would just as soon cut your head off for refusing to bow to the one that they called king, the Caesars. These people knew what this meant. It's the equivalent of today when being encountered by the, quote, governments of men and standing and saying, there's another king. We aren't obeying your king. We aren't obeying your laws. We aren't obeying your statutes. We are obeying our king and none other. It amazes me that people, supposedly smart people, who claim to understand history, claim to understand the Bible, yet when that analogy, that very same analogy is made, they think that's the craziest thing they've ever heard. Quote, man's governments is not forcing people to disobey God. People can perfectly obey God and perfectly obey man at the same time. It's ridiculous to state otherwise. So is all the supposed history of Christians being persecuted in Rome, is all that just made up history? Well, okay, maybe so. Well, that's just a hop, skip, and a jump away from saying that Jesus wasn't persecuted by the Romans or the Jews either. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This has been one of my favorite verses in the Bible for a long time. We live in a world that is so far away from the truth. And how do we get back to truth? When we believe, when we find and believe truth, then God reveals more to us. Belief upon belief upon belief. And that then we live what we say we believe. And with each step of trusting Bible belief, God reveals more truth. Then we walk more. Then we believe more. Then we're revealed more. And we walk more. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We need to be on the lookout for those who have changed or are attempting to change the truth of God into a lie. We need to be so very careful when it comes to things that we don't understand. Okay, it took me many years before I had the courage to tell people to mark out the word, quote, church, and the word, quote, baptized from their Bibles. I've not found the words attributed to the Apostle Paul as being in conflict with the teachings of Christ. Rather, I have found not a greater advocate for the kingship of Christ, for the government of God, than what I find in the writings attributed to Paul. The book of Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1. Things which must shortly come to pass. Now, as we've seen many times before, let's go to the last chapter, chapter 22, and read beginning with verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal as clear, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The time stamp of the book is again clearly seen in verses 9 and 10. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. If you've listened to me preach for any length of time, I think you would agree. I don't often appeal to logic. I prefer to read the text and then try to get people to see when the words were written and to whom they were written to. And I try to get them to separate the facts, as in time and place and people, in order to glean the principles. It's the principles that matter. Not one single word of this book was written to us, but every word was written for us. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This book and the prophecy of the book were written to a specific people at a specific time and a specific place. It says it at the beginning and it says it at the end. There's nothing in here that tells us not to include everything in between as being at hand. If we were in a discussion with someone and they told us that an event was at hand, hey, we wouldn't think of that as anything other than soon to take place in our lives. Days, weeks, maybe months, but certainly not thousands of years later or 1,000 years later. The timestamp is shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. The 1,000 years of the book of Revelation must fit inside the timestamp. The beginning says shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. The ending says the time is at hand. But then things in between are supposed to mean anything but that? It just doesn't make sense. This is why, to me, it is so easy to take Peter's description of 1,000 years from 2 Peter chapter 3, the understanding of 1,000 is a day, and a day is as 1,000. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And then understand that's how the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 fits inside of the first chapter and the last chapter. Now, as I've said a bunch of times before, it is a fatal mistake to go to Revelation chapter 20 and jerk it out, lay it on the table, and start teaching from there without first understanding the beginning of the book and also understanding that the book of Revelation is a repeat of Matthew chapter 24. Okay, years ago, when I first found out about J. Stuart Russell's The Parousia, okay, I really liked what I read at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And if you don't have a copy of that book, I've put a link to an online version in the notes. This is what he said. Quote, "The true significance of the apocalypse. We are now better prepared to grapple with the question, what is the real meaning of the book of Revelation of apocalypse? The fact that, by its own showing, the action of the book must necessarily be comprehended within a very short space of time, and the knowledge, approximately, of the date of its composition are important aids to a correct apprehension of its object and scope. To regard it as a revelation of the distant future, when it expressly declares that it treats of things which must shortly come to pass, and to look for its fulfillment in medieval or modern history, when it affirms that the time is at hand, is to ignore its plainest teaching and to ensure misconception and failure. We are absolutely shut up by the book itself to the contemporary history of that period, and that too within very narrow limits." And here we find an explanation of what must have struck most thoughtful readers of the evangelic history as extremely singular, namely, the total absence in the fourth gospel of that which occupies so conspicuous a place in the synoptical gospels, the great prophecy of our Lord on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24. The silence of St. John in his gospel is the more remarkable that he was one of the four favored disciples who listened to that discourse, yet in his gospel we find no trace of it whatever. How is this to be accounted for? It may be said that the full reports of that prophecy by the other evangelists rendered any allusion to it by St. John unnecessary. Yet, remembering the intense interest of the subject to every Jewish heart and its bearing upon the apostolic, and he uses the word churches generally, it does seem unaccountable that no notice should be taken of so important a prediction by the only one of its original auditors who left a record of the discourses of Christ. But the difficulty is explained if it should be found that the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is nothing else than a transfigured form of the prophecy on the Mount of Olives, and this we believe to be the fact. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, contains our Lord's greatest prophecy expanded, allegorized, and if we may so say, dramatized. The same facts and events which are predicted in the Gospels are shown in the Revelation, only clothed in a more figurative and symbolical dress. They pass before us like scenes exhibited by the magic lantern, magnified and illuminated, but not on that account the less real and truthful. In this view, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, becomes the supplement to the gospel and gives completeness to the record of the evangelist. This may at first sight appear a gratuitous and fanciful hypothesis, but the more it is considered, the more probable it will be found. We cordially subscribe to the following words of Dr. Alford. The close connection between our Lord's prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives and the line of apocalyptic prophecy cannot fail to have struck every student of Scripture. If it be suggested that such connection may be merely apparent, and we subject it to the test of more accurate examination, our first impression will, I think, become continually stronger that the two, being revelations from the same Lord concerning things to come, and those things being, as it seems to me, bound by the fourfold epiku, I don't know what that word is, didn't have time to look it up, which introduces the seals to the same reference to Christ's coming, must, corresponding as they do in order and significance, answer to one another in detail. And thus, the discord in Matthew 24 becomes, as Mr. Isaac Williams has truly named it, the anchor of apocalyptic interpretation. And, I may add, the touchstone of apocalyptic systems. Even a slight comparison of the two documents, the prophecy and the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, will suffice to show the correspondence between them. The dramatis personae, again, Latin, I don't know how to pronounce it, if we may so call them, the symbols which enter the composition of both, are the same. What do we find in our Lord's prophecy? First and chiefly, the parousia. Then, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, false prophets and deceivers, signs and wonders, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars falling from heaven, angels and trumpets, eagles and carcasses, great tribulation and woe, convulsions of nature, the treading down of Jerusalem, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, the gathering of the elect, the reward of the faithful, the judgment of the wicked. And are not these precisely the elements which compose the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation? This cannot be accidental resemblance. It is coincidence. It is identity. What difference there is in the treatment of the subject arises from the difference in the method of the revelation. The prophecy is addressed to the ear and the Apocalypse to the eye. The one is a discourse delivered in broad day amid the realities of actual life. The other is a vision beheld in a state of ecstasy, clothed in gorgeous imagery with an air of unreality as an object seen in a dream, requiring it to be translated back into the language of everyday life before it can be intelligible as actual fact. End quote. But the fact remains that most people have taken Revelation chapter 20 and have made a near complete religion that demands a future king, a future kingdom, and it has happened because of a failure, a total fatal failure, to figure out how the 1,000 years of chapter 20 can fit inside the shortlies of the first and the last chapters, and the "this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled" of Matthew 24. And again, why is this done? It's done to make people believe that the kingdom of God is future. And if the kingdom of God is future, then what does that leave? It leaves only one option for people today, and that is the government of men. That's the purpose of preaching a future kingdom. Now, I've never done this as completely as I'm going to do it today. I've mentioned it several times briefly, but today I'm going to include or conclude this message with a lot more detail. As I've said before, the translators of the 1599 Geneva Bible take Revelation chapter 20 out of the clear timestamp of the first chapter and the last chapter, but, and this is very important, they keep it to a period of 1,000 years. It says 1,000, not 2,000. And even though I do not agree with what they said, it is still far better, 1,000 times better, than trying to make it into thousands of years, bringing it up to our time period, for example. On the page just in front of Revelation chapter 1, they have a calendar of dates, and this is what it says, and there's a link in the notes for an online version. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right, and it says 1 A.D., the dragon watches the church of the Jews, which was ready to travail. She brings forth, flees, and hides herself while Christ was yet on the earth. 34 A.D. The dragon persecutes Christ ascending to heaven. He fights and is thrown down, and after persecutes the church of the Jews. 67 A.D. The church of the Jews is received in the wilderness for 3.5 years. 70 A.D. When the church of the Jews was overthrown, the dragon invaded the Catholic church, and that's a little c, not Catholic as in the, Catholic Church of Rome. It's saying Catholic as in universal. All this is in the 12th chapter. The dragon is bound for 1,000 years in chapter 20. The dragon raises up the beast with 7 heads and the beast with 2 heads, which make havoc of the Catholic Church and her prophets for 1,260 years after the Passion of Christ in Revelation 13:11. 97 A.D. The 7 churches are admonished of things present somewhat before the end of Domitian his reign, and are forewarned of the persecution to come under Trajan for 10 years, chapter 2 and 3. God, by word and signs, provokes the world and seals the godly in chapter 6 and 7. He shows examples of his wrath on all creatures, mankind excepted, in chapter 8. 1073 A.D. The dragon is let loose after 1,000 years, and Gregory the 7th, being pope, rages against Henry the 3rd, then emperor, in chapter 20. 1217 A.D. The dragon vexes the world for 150 years to Gregory the 9th, who wrote the Decretals and most cruelly persecuted the Emperor Frederick II. 1295 A.D. The dragon kills the prophets after 1260 years when Boniface the 8th was pope, who was the author of the 6th book of the Decretals. He excommunicated Philip the French king. 1300 A.D. Boniface celebrates the Jubilee. 1301 A.D. About this time was a great earthquake which overthrew many houses in Rome. 1305 A.D. Prophecy ceases for 3.5 years until Benedict II succeeded after Boniface VIII. prophecy is revived in chapter 11, the dragon and the two beasts question prophecy in chapter 13, Christ defends his church in word and deed, chapter 14, and with threats and arms, chapter 16. Christ gives his church victory over the harlot, chapter 17 and 18, over the two beasts, chapter 19, over the dragon and death, chapter 20. The church is fully glorified in heaven with eternal glory in Christ Jesus, chapter 21 and 22. Now, as I've said before, I do not agree with any of that. Well, maybe up until 70 AD. But I still wanted to present it because I'm trying to get people to see that there's really only two ways to look at Revelation 20. It's either has to fit inside of the things which must shortly come to pass, or 1,000 years as in thousand, not thousands. All right, now the notes from Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 of the 1599 Geneva. Now follows the third part of the prophetic history, which is of the victory by which Christ overcame the dragon, as I noted in Revelation 7:1. This part must necessarily be joined with the end of the 12th chapter and be applied to the correct understanding of it. This chapter has two parts, one of the dragon overcome to Revelation 22-10, the other of the resurrection and last judgment to Revelation 20:11-15. The story of the dragon is twofold. First, of the victory after which he was bound by Christ to the sixth verse, Revelation 21-6. The second is of the last victory by which he has thrown down into everlasting punishment there to the 15th verse, Revelation 27-15. The first history happened in the time of the Christian church when the dragon thrown down from heaven by Christ went about to molest the new birth of the church in the earth, Revelation 12:17, Revelation 18:1. For which cause I gave warning that this story of the dragon must be joined to that passage, that is, of hell, where God through the angels who had sinned and bound them in chains of darkness to be kept till damnation. And he says 2 Peter 2:4. Then, now here are the notes from verse 2. The first of which, continuing this history with the end of the second chapter, in the 36th year from the Passion of Christ, when the Church of the Jews being overthrown, Satan attempted to invade the Christian church gathered from the Gentiles and to destroy part of her seed, Revelation 12:17. The 1,000th year falls precisely on the times of that wicked Hildebrand, who was called Gregory the 7th, a most damnable necromancer and sorcerer, whom Satan used as an instrument when he was loosed out of bonds, from then on to annoy the saints of God with most cruel persecutions, and the whole world with dissensions and most bloody wars, as Benno the Cardinal reports at large. This is the first victory gained over the dragon in the earth. End quote. Now, if you want to read the rest of these notes, you can do so from the link that I put in my notes. What I believe that we're seeing here is the same mistake as a lot of people have made, and that is looking around at current events and then trying to force Bible prophecy into what we see today. For instance, I had a man tell me not long ago that the Twin Towers that the U.S. government blew up on 9/11 was fulfilled Bible prophecy from Isaiah chapter 30. And of course, we've all heard the many false identifications of the quote Antichrist from Ronald Wilson Reagan 666 to various popes to Obama. And I wouldn't be surprised if some say Trump because of his fake shot in the head. The book of Revelation, which is very simply this: the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is a book that puts the time stamp of the re-establishment of the throne of God over God's creation, and it puts it towards the end of the first century. The first century was the end of the old covenant world, and it is the beginning of the new covenant world. It ended where the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. It ended the days where God allowed his people to have a king like all the other nations. It was the end of the old covenant world and the start of the new covenant world, where God no longer allows men to walk in their own ways. God no longer allows men to have their own kings. God has declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and for us servants of Jesus Christ, called to be apostles, separated unto the gospel of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.